1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want us to read some verses that we hope to be looking at this Sabbath morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning our reading at the verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put down all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. May God bless his word to our hearts. In these verses, I want to emphasize, even in the words of Paul, the fact that Christ is risen. Remember what chapter 15 is all about. Paul's combating the doubts and unbelief that seems to have arisen amongst the believers in Corinth regarding the resurrection of Christ. Verse 12 gives us a hint of that unbelief. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? That's the old heathen philosophy. The old pagan notion, there's no resurrection. You remember how they laughed at Paul when he spoke of this very thing on Mars Hill? They laughed at him as he preached about the resurrection of Christ. The heathen just could not conceive of the dead rising again, because that's a truth known only to those who have access to the Word of God. And Paul is arguing here against this unbelief that has crept in. He's refuting this philosophy that has invaded the church from the outside environment of the city of Corinth, and he has been using a number of different arguments. He spoke about the eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection in the first part of the chapter. Then he took the other side of the argument and said, all right, what if you're right? What if there is no resurrection of the dead? And then he painted the awful picture. The awful picture. If there is no resurrection of the dead. He's saying to these Christians, you've adopted this notion of the heathen that there is no resurrection of the dead. Well, if you do that, well, then you've no gospel. You've no gospel, you've no Christianity, you've no faith, you've nothing. As he puts it in the verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Hope in Christ that did not rise, if that's our only hope, then we are of all men most miserable. But now he comes in the verse 20 to this bold, fervent, gladsome affirmation of the resurrection of Christ. But now is Christ risen. He has been, as it were, forcing his mind to answer the challenge and answer the arguments and the notion. There weren't even arguments, because you can really produce no arguments in favor of a lie. But answering those who doubted the resurrection of Christ, and he has forced himself to paint the picture, well, what if there is no resurrection? And it's a doleful picture indeed, and a dark and dismal picture. And then he throws it away from himself, having pointed out what would happen if Christ is not risen. He throws that away from himself and then gladly pronounces the truth, Christ is risen. Christ is risen. And I want to emphasize then this Sabbath morning the fact that Christ is risen. Two major events, as it were, encompass the history of mankind. Two pivotal events. One is mankind's fall in Adam. That was a major event, central to an understanding of the experiences of all mankind. And the other is the recovery of the elect by the Lord Jesus Christ. Those known unto God, whom God by His Son recovered out of the depths into which they had fallen as a result of Adam's transgression. By Adam, all men died, and by Christ, all of His elect shall live. Adam's disobedience brought death and misery. Christ's obedience has brought life. Now, there are three matters in the verses that we read together that I think will encompass for us the main teaching of the apostle in this portion. I want you to notice, first of all, that Paul says Christ rose from the dead as the first fruits. As the first fruits. In the verse 20, he says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." This reference to the first fruits brings us back to one of the feasts ordained of God amongst His ancient people. In Leviticus chapter 23, we are told in the verse 9, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So here was an act of thanksgiving, in which, as soon as the first sheaf of the harvest was gathered, it was to be presented at the tabernacle or the temple, and the priest was to take it and wave it. Just lift it up before the Lord for the Lord to see, as a token on the part of the one who brought it, that they recognized the Lord had done this, thanking Him for doing it. And also as an act of faith, whereby they were saying, "And this being the first sheaf, we trust thee to bring to fruition the rest of the harvest." Now it's interesting when this took place. If you look at the context in which we are told, we find that it was on the morrow after the Sabbath. What time of the year? Well, you go back up to the verse 4. "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in your seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover." Now this offering of the sheaf, this waving of the sheaf, took place just immediately after the Passover. Harvest time comes somewhat earlier in Israel. In fact, in Israel there are two harvests. There's a harvest immediately after the early spring that they have, round about what we term Easter. There's a harvest. And then there's a harvest later on, more in keeping with the harvest time that we have. But such as the weather conditions, such as the richness of the land, that there could be two harvests gathered in Israel. It's a reminder, you know, of the double blessing there is in Christ, of the double portion that there is belonging unto the people of God. You know, spiritually speaking, those who are Israelites, those who are in Christ, enjoy a measure of life that's far above that which the world might claim to enjoy. The Lord Jesus says, I am come that ye might have life, and that ye might have life more abundantly. I tell you this, Christian, if you're in misery, it's not the Lord's fault. If you'd go out there and plough a little bit, you'd find that that which is your inheritance in Christ would produce for you a bountiful harvest. If you're spiritually hungry, it's your own fault. And I say that gently, because the heritage that you have in Christ will bring you a double harvest. Well then, this wave offering of the first sheaf was to take place just after the Passover. It was the Sabbath following the Passover. Which is interesting, and I'm sure was in the mind of the Apostle Paul when he uttered these words. Because we know that our Savior rose on the first day of the week. That is the day after the Sabbath. And the very morning that he arose from the dead, I believe was the very same morning that in the temple they would have been waving the sheaf before God, the first fruits of the harvest. You know, our Savior is the fulfillment of all the types, perfectly, wonderfully, completely, without reservation. And that's why Paul says he was the first fruits, the first fruits of the harvest. You see, the Lord Jesus is to be followed by a great harvest from the dead. He's only the first sheaf of a great harvest that is to come forth from the dead. In Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 18, we read of Christ being called the firstborn from the dead. Now, he is given that title not because there never had been any resurrections before that time, for of course there had. There had been the raising of the dead in the days of Elijah, in the days of Elisha. There was the raising of the dead in the days of the Savior himself. And there was the raising of the dead during the ministry of the Apostle Paul and possibly others of the apostles. So that the Lord Jesus was not the first to rise from the dead. Why then is he called the firstborn from the dead? Well, he's given that title simply to indicate that there is that about the resurrection of Christ that distinguishes his resurrection from all others that had gone before. You see, first and foremost, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead by his own power. He rose from the dead by his own power. He said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. Every resurrection that had taken place previous to the resurrection of Christ was a resurrection not wrought by the individual who was raised, but the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. I should point out to you, of course, as you read your Bible, you will find, we'll not take time this morning, but if you care to look at Romans chapter 6 and the verse 4 and Galatians chapter 1 and the verse 1, you will find there that the Christ is referred to or spoken of as having been raised by the Father. He was raised from the dead by the power of the Father. In Romans chapter 8 and the verse 11, we find that there is a reference of the Savior being raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Ghost. And of course, then there are those references that I have already touched upon, John chapter 2 and the verse 19, John chapter 10 and the verse 18, where the Savior says that He would raise Himself. So the Bible says the Father raised Christ, the Holy Ghost raised Christ, and Christ Himself raised Himself from the dead. Now there is no contradiction in any of these statements, but rather there is an underlining of the cooperation and coordination of the works of the three persons of the Godhead in this great and chief miracle of the raising of Christ from the dead. Again, what distinguishes the resurrection of Christ from all previous resurrections is that He rose never to die again. Never to die again. Those who had been raised previously, in most instances, had the strange experience of being twice buried. Two funerals. Lazarus certainly had a funeral. And they gave him a second one when he died later, in the fullness of his years. And there were others also. But the Lord Jesus, when He rose never to die again. He rose never to die again. That's what distinguishes His resurrection from all that went before, and that's why He is the first born from the dead. That's why He is called the first fruits from the dead. In Revelation chapter 1 and the verse 18, the Savior says, I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He has come forth from the dead, never, never, never to die again. And consequently, He is rightly called the first fruits of them that slept. He is called the first fruits also because He will be followed by all who are members of His body. He is the first of a great crop, the first of a great harvest from the dead. Verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at His coming. That's when the final harvest will be gathered in, the full harvest of the fruits from the grave will be gathered in at Christ's second coming. In Colossians chapter 2 and the verse 7, there is what we might call an agricultural term applied to illustrate the relationship between the child of God and His Savior. Colossians 2 verse 7, rooted and built up in Him. If you're rooted in Christ, then you too will be harvested from the dead. If you're rooted in Christ, the first shoot has grown and reached ripeness and has been harvested and gathered in. That's the Lord Jesus. And if you're rooted in Him, if you're part of that glorious plant, then in your time, you too will be harvested from the dead. But if you're not rooted in Christ, then you will have no part in that glorious harvest. He is not your first fruits. You're not linked to Him. You have no part in His resurrection and in His victory over death if you are not rooted in Christ. The Lord Jesus likens the relationship between His people and Himself to that of the vine and the branches. And at
the great work of grace whereby the soul is regenerated. There is a work whereby the dead soul of the sinner is brought and implanted into Christ and becomes a partaker of His life and richness, and a partaker of His harvesting. And if you're not rooted in Christ, if you are not linked on to Christ, spliced onto Him, and made a partaker of His grace, then you will have no part in this harvest. Christ, the first fruits from the dead. Oh, how good it is to contemplate that truth. He is risen. And in His rising, He has given us a picture of what will be our experience. Our experience. If you look at this portion, dear Christian, you have the happy privilege of saying, that's what will happen to me. If you're not saved, you can't look at those words and say, that's what will happen to me. It will not happen to you if you're not saved. You'll have no part in the resurrection, of which Christ was the first fruits. Oh, may God speak to you today. May God impress upon your soul today that you are not part of this harvest, for you are yet in your sins. You're yet growing from the roots of Adam and his wickedness. And the harvest that you shall encounter will be the harvest of eternal judgment. May God take up His word today and apply it to your heart. Let's notice in these verses the source of death and life. Oh, there's more philosophy, you know, in these few verses than in all the libraries of the wise men of this world. Here's an explanation. An explanation to all the complex questions that arise in life. Why are things so? Every question that begins with the word why, and that springs from the lips of troubled men and women, there's an answer to them here. Look, here's the source of death and life. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Adam is the source of death for all mankind. All mankind. Christ is the source of life for all His elect. Notice that in Adam all men died. Here's what the Catechism, in answer to question 16, says. The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind, descending from him by natural generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. When Adam sinned, you know, the consequences did not merely fall on Adam, but fell on all who would descend from Adam. Because Adam stood before God in the covenant that God made with him, the terms of which were, you shall not eat of that forbidden fruit. You can eat of every other tree, but you shall not eat of that forbidden fruit. That was the duty placed upon Adam. And the implied reward was, you shall live if you obey me. Live forevermore if you obey me. Now, in that covenant that God made with Adam, Adam did not stand solely and simply on his own behalf, but he stood as the representative of all mankind. It's a natural thing. Every one of us, you know, in all that we do, will have an impact on all who spring of us. It's worthwhile thinking about that, let me tell you. As you live, so will you have an impact upon those who descend from you. That's a subject worth considering and worth thinking about. And that truth reflects the fact that when Adam stood before God under the covenant made with him, he was the representative man, or he was, as we term it, the federal head of all mankind. He was the representative of all mankind, and in consequence, when he sinned, then all in him sinned as well. When he fell, all in him fell as well, and came under the condemnation of a broken law. That's why Paul says in the verse 22, in Adam all die. All die. God said to Adam, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That was to be the consequence of breaking the covenant that God made with him. And when Adam did eat, then all died. All died. There are three dimensions to the death that took place in Adam. First of all, Adam died spiritually. And every one of us that have descended from him, and I don't think I'm talking to anybody who didn't, every one of us who descended from him came forth into this world spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. We sprang from a man who was spiritually dead, and we're partakers of his spiritual death. The moment Adam transgressed and disobeyed God, his soul died. Death descended on his soul. And he became a dead man spiritually. The image is very clear. Just as the corpse cannot communicate with the living, so they who are spiritually dead cannot communicate with that which is spiritually alive, with God. And Adam was cut off from God. That's why he immediately hid himself from God. He was a spiritually dead creature with no desire whatsoever to communicate with the source of all living. Physically, Adam began to die. Death descended on his body as well. And his body began to die. Death was working in his body and would not be reversed and would not be stopped. He began to die. Every motion within his body was a motion of death. Every motion was a motion of death. We're all dying. We're all dying. And every motion within our physical frame is a motion tainted, marked by death. Marked by death. Our life is really the experience of dying. Life's miseries are the consequence of the fact that we're dying. We're dying. You went to a deathbed. There was someone dying who knew they were dying. You might say to them, well, how do you feel? And they may tell you of their pains and their sufferings.
They don't express any surprise at it, for they know they're dying. And knowing they're dying, they're acquainted with the fact that this is the lot of those who are dying. It's not a surprising thing that there be pain and suffering on the deathbed. But dear friend, our whole life is a deathbed. Our whole life is a deathbed. What we call the deathbed is only that place where our final strength ebbs out. It's that place to which we are reduced when our strength has so dwindled that we can no longer move or act at all. But in reality, from the moment we are brought forth into this world, we are on a deathbed. We're dying. For in Adam all men died, and death entered this world through Adam's transgression, and we are all subject to physical death. But there is the third dimension of this death, and it is eternal death. Eternal death. Adam died spiritually. In an instant, death descended upon his soul. Adam began to die, became a man experiencing physical death from that moment, and he descended lower and lower, nearly 1,000 years until he descended into the grave, but finally death wrought out its purpose and its frame. But his sin would have brought him out into eternal death had not God in his mercy saved him. God in mercy intervened and delivered Adam from the ultimate consequences of his sin, which was eternal death. Now, if you are not saved today, then all three consequences of Adam's transgression will be your experience. You have already experienced spiritual death. You are dead today. You are spiritually dead today. You are presently experiencing that second aspect of his transgression, or the consequences of his transgression, physical death. You are dying. And one day you will die. Physical life will come to an end. And if that comes to you and you are still unconverted, then you will go out to eternal death. Eternally, you will experience death. I cannot fully explain that. But there is a dreadful horror within my soul concerning it. In Adam, all men die. All men die. Sinners who find life too much to bear are most foolish to think that death will bring an improvement. If the workings of death produce circumstances in life which are too much for us to bear, how will the final outworkings of death bring an improvement? If the first symptoms of a disease are too much to bear, what will be the full impact of that disease? And what foolishness is it that makes people think that they can run away from misery, the misery of the first symptoms of a disease, by plunging into the fullness of the disease itself? And today, euthanasia is a subject that is becoming more and more prevalent. And we find people planning to take their life when they deem themselves to be so weakened that they cannot cope anymore. They're going to take their own life. Die with dignity, they say. End it all. End it all? They're not ending it all. It's like standing, my friend, at a distance from a furnace and feeling the heat burning your flesh and feeling there is a deliverance from that heat by jumping into the furnace. Oh, how foolish.
How foolish. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. In Adam all men died.
But we have the source of life here as well. For we are told that in Christ all are made alive. If you look, please, at verse 22, I want you to understand something vitally important. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. I want to have you underline that first all die, and then I want you to underline the second all be made alive. And I want you to understand this. Those referred to by the first all are not the same as those referred to by the second all. The two all refer to two separate groups of people. The first all refers to all mankind without exception. All mankind without exception was in Adam and died in Adam. The second all is the all of Christ's elect. And all of Christ's elect shall be made alive as a result of his covenant duties. Adam, as I've already stated, was the federal or representative head of the human race, while Christ was the federal head of his elect, of his church. He indicates that not all were his. You remember in John chapter 10, he says, "My sheep hear my voice." He spoke to those who were opposing him, and they said, "Ye are not of my sheep. That's why you don't hear my voice." In his prayer to his father, he indicates that the Father from all eternity had given him a people. And on behalf of that people, and in the place of that people, he stood. And at the cross, he died as their representative, as their surety, as their substitute. And all of those whom Christ represented shall be made alive. Now it's clear that there is a distinction between these two alls. It's clear that all men are not alive in Christ. Surely nothing is more clear than this. In this meeting this morning, not all are alive in Christ. In the graveyards of our land, not all who were buried there were buried in Christ. Not all died in the Lord. Not all had heaven pronounced upon them, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord." Not all, only some. And it is that some of whom Paul says here shall be made alive. Those for whom Christ acted, enjoyed the benefits of his obedience. Those for whom Adam acted bore the consequences of his disobedience. Christ, in order to redeem his elect, I want you to notice, became a man. And this is a vital truth. This is a vital truth. In the verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a doctrine to be tampered with. It was necessary for the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father in power and glory and majesty and dominion, to become a man in order to redeem his elect. He had to become a man. He had to take the place of those who he was going to redeem. That is, he had to become as one of them, yet without sin. That is why throughout the Scriptures there is a clear indicating that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Eternal Father, the Eternal Father, for that's the title that's given to him in Isaiah, became man. Look, please, at John chapter 1, and I'll take a moment or two to emphasize these, because they are important. I want the young here this morning particularly to take note of these words and to underline them in their Bibles. John chapter 1, the verse 14, and the Word. Now the Word, if you would know who He is, well, read the previous verses, for it's all about the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we read, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is a reference to Christ, of course. He was in the beginning as the Word. He was with God, and the Word was God. He was with the Father, and yet He was equal with the Father, for He was God. Again, turn further over in your Bible. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. What does that mean? Why? The flesh couldn't keep the law. The law was a rule of life. If only men had been able to keep the law, but because they weren't able to keep the law, it became a rule of death. That which God, the covenant that God made with Adam, was a covenant of life. But because Adam broke the covenant, it became a covenant of death. And the judgment fell. That what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So that you see how that which Adam didn't do and failed to do, Christ became man and stepped into the breach, as it were, on behalf of His people, and took up the requirements of the law. Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 7. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 rather, let's look at that. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Very simply, he did not think he was stealing anything when he claimed equality with the Father. He wasn't claiming something that did not belong to him. That's stealing. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now here again you have the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, the eternal God, taking upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. There was only one matter in which the Savior was not like sinful flesh entirely, and that was, He was without sin.
He was subject to all matters similar to our own, and consequently, as our great high priest, he sympathizes with us and understands our needs. Look again. I'm deliberately showing you these verses so that you might underline them. One of the great 3 and 16s of the Bible, 1 Timothy 3 and 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Do you hear that? God was manifest in the flesh. God had never been seen before until the birth of the Lord Jesus. Because God is a spirit. And not until the Son of God took into union with his essential and eternal deity was it possible to look at God and see God. God was manifest in the flesh. The angels had never seen God. That's why they came to Bethlehem. They'd never seen God. They had to hide their eyes from his glory. But here Paul tells us, and who could write these words if they had not the inspiration of the Holy Ghost? Who dare write these words unless inspired by the Holy Ghost? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels. I had forgotten that was in the verse, so I'm glad that what I had to say had Scripture's sanction. Preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. As by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. This is a vital truth, young folk, and it's a favorite target of the devil and his agents, the modernists. They love to mock the idea of the incarnation, and they would have you know and have you believe that Jesus was just an ordinary man. But he was no ordinary man. He was no mere man. He was the God-man. The importance of this truth is seen in 1 John chapter 4 and the verse 2. And with this verse we'll conclude our study this morning. 1 John chapter 4 and the verse 2. And what does it say? Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And those who deny this truth, they are not of God. So don't hesitate to call them such. You know, I thank God for the day God saved me and brought me into the Free Presbyterian Church and gave me that glorious liberty of calling the devil a devil. And every agent of the devil, an agent of the devil. It still gives me great delight to see the look on some people's faces, you know, when you do that. There was a man called at my house the other evening, and I didn't know what church he went to, but I knew the churches he didn't go to. So I had a suspicion as to where he was. He professes faith in Christ. And we got to talking about the state of affairs in the land and how bad they were. And, of course, that's my favorite topic. And I said to him, well, it's not surprising when you think of all the reprobates in the pulpit. And that sort of startled him a wee bit. I said, you know, if half the doctors in the country were going around injecting people with poison, there would be a very definite decline in the health of the nation, wouldn't there?
I said, well, more than half of the so-called servants of God in the pulpits are servants of the devil, injecting the lies of the devil into the people. Is it any wonder the country's in the state it's in? And you could see him reeling under these truths. Because, he has become used to so-called worshipping the Lord in the midst of all these agents of the devil. And he keeps his views very much under subjection. Doesn't express whatever little doubts he might have. And he can shake hands with every one of them at the door and lovely message. Rubbish! Instead of bursting out and telling them what he really is, a lying reprobate. Furthermore, telling him he'd never be back to hear the likes of it. This wonderful thing to have the deliverance of God from under these things and recognize what is of God in this world and what is not. Any spirit denies that Christ came in the flesh is not of God. How vital it is. I was going to deal with one other topic. I'll tell you what it is so that you might think about it between now and when we gather again in God's house to study this matter. I wanted to notice with you the order of events that lie in the future. For if you look at the verse 23 down to the verse 28, you will see how the Paul lists the order of events. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward. And Paul lists there God's program for the future. It's interesting to look at it. That's why we read Revelation 19 and 20. Because all these things, you see, are linked to Christ's resurrection. May the Lord bless his word through our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Father, help us to take it in. Help us to grasp and feast upon the truths of God. Lord, may our souls be strengthened. May our understanding be enlightened. Lord, may our hearts be humbled before Thee. Grant Your grace to us as we seek to wait upon Thee here throughout this day. May the presence of God fill the house, for Jesus' sake. Amen.